Well, today I'm going to talk about the, I don't know if we call it forbidden fruit, or the two things you're not supposed to talk about, right, which is religion and politics. I'm going to talk about them in one session, right? And it's interesting that really in my career in employment, it's really been both things. First, of course, politics, and now in religion, areas of religion. And of course, the main reason I'm talking about this subject is because of the election coming up and so on. But I also want to address this because I'm really concerned about allegations that go up against candidates, especially from the believing community. And we've seen this even in our forum. I'm part of a rabbi's forum in the UMJC, and things get said about candidates which, quite frankly, are just ungodly, and they shouldn't be said out of the mouth of believers and so on. So I just felt that I wanted to really address this whole topic of religion and politics and how we fit in. In other words, how we fit into the bigger picture. We have to say that this election is probably going to be considered to be the most remarkable election, certainly in modern U.S. history. And the reason I'm saying that is because either we're going to have the first African-American president or the first woman vice president. That's really an amazing thing when you really come down to it, because it's only been 40 years since the African-American community was actually enfranchised in the United States as far as being able to participate in the political process and be able to get decent jobs and schooling and so forth and so on. And it's only been about 30 years since women were allowed to enter into the professional classes, into politics and so forth. They were really barred by cultural norms and so forth that prevented it. And so here we have it now that one or the other, both are candidates, of course, and one or the other is going to be part of the current new administration. So it really is a remarkable change. And I think it says a lot, something about the United States, something very positive, I believe, about the United States. But what I want to do is I want to look at this whole question of the relationship between religion and politics. First, I want to look at it historically. In other words, first, actually, I want to look at it from the Bible. In other words, what is the biblical model, if there is one, first of all? And then secondly, I want to go through a little walk through history, world history and so forth, to show what has happened when religion and politics have merged together and so forth, and then come into where we are today, and really how we should respond as a religious community to elections and to candidacies and politics and so forth. So I want to begin with the biblical world, and we all know, of course, that ancient Israel was a theocracy, the idea that God himself was the ruler. Last week, when I was talking about the words of the prophets, I talked about this idea that even in biblical Israel, there was a check and balance in the governing system of ancient Israel. That the idea that, true, the king was the executive, but there was also the priesthood, which had the role of the judiciary and the teachers, and were teachers of the law and so forth. And then the prophets kind of performed a social conscience for the larger community. And so, in a sense, it was a check and balance of anybody acquiring too much power and so forth, just a little similar to the United States system. Now, all was subject. The king, priests, prophets, everybody was subject to the Torah. That was the main thing that was unique. And it's really similar to some degree to our Constitution, that everything in government, the United States government, is subject ultimately to the Constitution. Except the Torah comes from God. That's the difference. And the reason that the laws of the Torah were to be kept was to honor God. That's the purpose of the keeping of the Torah and so forth. Now, obviously in ancient Israel, religion and politics were highly intertwined. And in fact, you would see that the prophets would often anoint the kings, that they were often advisors to the kings. There was a real connection between religion and politics in ancient Israel and so forth. So that's kind of the way things began. But after the first temple was destroyed, Israel became subject to foreign powers from then on, really. And there was no longer a king. And who ruled the community of the Jewish people was, at this time, was the priesthood. And so, even though the country was subject to foreign rulers, the priesthood really ruled over the Jewish people and dictated to them the rules and so forth and so on. That continued until the Maccabean period, which is known as the Hanukkah revolt and so forth. And during the Maccabean period, the Greeks were overthrown, Israel became independent once again, and the Maccabees, who did the overthrowing of the Greeks, were priests. And so their goal, quite frankly, was to restore the role of the Torah into the land of Israel and among the people. And so once again, Israel became a theocracy under the Maccabean rule. The problem was, however, as you go through the Maccabean period, which really runs for almost 100 years, is that the leadership became increasingly corrupt. And this is where a very, very important adage comes into play. We've all heard it, but that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? And that's really what does happen a lot of times. And this is what happened with them. Because of the corruption of the priesthood in this era, it caused the rise of the religious parties in Israel, which we become familiar with in the New Testament era. For instance, the rise of the Pharisees and the Essenes were in part a reaction to the corruption of the priesthood and the politicization of the priesthood and so forth that was going on in the first century of the BCE. We come to the year 63, which is the end of the time of independence for Israel, 63 BCE, when Rome once now conquers the land and Israel no longer becomes an independent nation until the very modern era. The group in the New Testament period, the group that controls or that runs Israel, that runs the Jewish people, is known as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is essentially limited to religious affairs and so forth. Now, earlier, Rome was a republic, but by the time we get to the New Testament era, Rome is run by an emperor. And so what happens is when we get to the New Testament, we find some very interesting reflections in the New Testament about the relationship between religion and politics. It's really quite interesting. And so I'd like to look at some of these New Testament texts because I think they're somewhat illuminating, especially even into our modern day. And I want to begin with the about Yeshua, beginning in Luke chapter 23. This is what it says. This is near the end of his ministry. He says this, or this is what it said about him. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Messiah, a king." Now notice that the claim, the allegations against Yeshua were political. Revolutionary, taxation, all these kinds of things. He claims to be a king, a counter-ruler, and so forth. So that's the allegations against Yeshua. Here's a religious man that's claimed to be involved in politics, right? And let's see Yeshua's response to this, and his response really is in John chapter 18. And let's jump forward to John chapter 18, in a very similar, really in the similar period here, verse 35. This is what Yeshua says before Pilate. Pilate says, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied, "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Yeshua said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." Now notice the allegation against him was to be a political revolutionary, to overthrow the existing order. And Yeshua's response is, "If that were the case, my own people would do it. But that's not the case because my kingdom is coming from another direction. It's from another place." And then notice what it says in verse 37. You are a king then," said Pilate. Yeshua answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." So Yeshua's role is to testify to the truth. That's really what his ministry was about from a political angle. And so what I want to do is I'm going to come back to this idea of an outsider speaking the truth to the insiders, because that's really the role that Yeshua sees himself in the political system, so to speak. So we go past the time of Yeshua, and now we come to the apostolic writers. And so a couple of them make comments on political affairs. And so we want to turn to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, this is what the Apostle Paul says about this. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. So the idea here is we see the apostle is saying one thing that we can do in the political about the political system is to pray. Pray for those in authority for the purpose that we live in peace and quietness and so forth and so on. Then another apostle responds also in the book of Peter. 1 Peter, this is what he has to say on the similar topic. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. He says this, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to the governor, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king." So there's an idea here that we are to recognize that we are to submit to authority generally, governing authority generally, and so forth, recognizing they're often instituted by God. Now, that doesn't mean if a governing authority crosses the lines and becomes incredibly ungodly, doesn't mean that you don't take a stand against that. That's part of the prophetic voice. But generally speaking, we are to submit to the authority, submit to the authorities in that we are to show respect for everyone in authority, no matter who they are, no matter whether we agree with their policies or not. We are to show respect to people. That's the idea. Now, I believe that Yeshua and the apostles are creating a model here of being outside the political system, but also a voice to the political system. Okay? I'm going to say that again. I believe the model is that we, as the community of faith, we are outside the political system, but we are a voice into the political system. I believe that's part of the role. And so let's look at what happens in history when this is followed and when this is not followed, basically, this idea. When you look at the gathering, the continuation of the Roman Empire into the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, Christianity gained momentum quickly in the Roman Empire, and for a time, they did just this. In other words, they were outside the system, but they were a voice into the system. And so this was the time what is known as the martyrs, and the martyrs essentially had a prophetic voice to the governing system of the world and so forth. But in the 4th century, Christianity became the state religion by decree, became the institution of the Roman Empire. And that's when things got ugly, really ugly. And unfortunately, where it got really ugly was in its treatment of Jewish people, as we've talked about before. And I want to give you one example of where it got really ugly. There's many, many, many examples. Just to give you an idea of what happens when religion and politics are melded together into one. This is in the 380s. It was about 30 or 40 years after the institution of Christianity as a state religion. It's a story about a man by the name of Bishop Ambrose. He was the bishop of Milan, a large area in Italy. And what had happened was the prior emperor, not the emperor who was living at that time, but the one who was before him, was a Christian and had ordered the burning down of a synagogue in Milan. And so now what has happened is the old emperor died, Christian emperor, and now a new emperor arises and he happens to be a pagan. And the pagan emperor orders that the synagogue be rebuilt. Bishop Ambrose, Christian leader, writes a letter to the bishop and condemns him for rebuilding the synagogue and says, "It was I who ordered the burning down of the synagogue because we don't want to allow any place where Christ is not acknowledged." So here we have a situation where the Christian leader is doing the work of the devil and the pagan is doing the work of God. I mean, it's kind of sad. It's really, really, really sad. But this is unfortunately what happens when you have the state and you have religion meld together because it gets really cockeyed. Now, not every Christian emperor was bad and Christian leader was bad, not at all. But what happens as time goes on is the idea develops, particularly in Europe, about the idea, what is known as the divine right of kings. In other words, because a king, according to the scriptures, was instituted by God in the government as the head, that meant that they were God's man. So whatever they did was God. And so they just legislated, they did whatever they did. Sometimes some of the cruelest, most bizarre, horrible things were done in the name of God, claiming that they had this divine right and so forth. This is what, in part, caused the rise of the reformers, the Protestant reformers in the 16th century and so on, because they saw the abuse of the state religious system, which was destroying, you know, which was destroying the name of God and destroying people and so forth. And they had a better idea. The reformers had a better idea of creating a model of government that would be based on the scriptures, but it wouldn't, no all power would be vested in one individual. And one of the classic examples of this, of course, is the Puritan movement, which were part of the Reformation. Puritans looked at the Jewish scriptures, said that there is a way to create a government, a theocracy, so to speak, but that would be a model, and so on. But the problem is that you still had the difficulty of the merging of religion and politics, and even in Puritan politics. For instance, the Puritans ran the government of England for about 20 or 30 years in the 17th century, known as the Puritan Commonwealth, and there was a lot of abuses as well. Same thing was true in the colonies, in the American colonies, when the Puritans came here and created the Massachusetts Bay Colony and other things, and so on. Sure, there was righteousness, but there was also abuses. We're all familiar with the Salem witch trials and some of the things that went on, which were really inappropriate, really wrong. It was then, in the United States, that we had the Founding Fathers. And I just want to say this about the Founding Fathers of the Constitution and of the United States government. The argument, I've heard the argument made that when the Founding Fathers, their model for government was that it would be a Christian nation. And this is, it's not true at any level, I'm sorry. It's just not true. It's not true historically. Because the Founding Fathers, what they were concerned about was the melding of the state and of religion, which they saw in Europe. They saw all the abuses, and so what they wanted to do was to remove religion from the political and government sphere and make it separate so that they would be both separate institutions and so forth. This was true of all of the founders, especially James Madison, who was the father of the Constitution, because they were aware of all the abuses. And so they created a society in the United States where religion could flourish, but it would be separate from the government. That's the idea, the separate from the government and politics. And throughout most of U.S. history, this relationship between the two, they have maintained a healthy relationship of a separation of religion and politics throughout most of U.S. history. There have been times in U.S. history where religious movements rose up and spawned political change. For instance, the abolitionist movement in the early to mid-19th century, which helped to cause the abolition of slavery in the United States, was a movement that was spawned out of religion, out of religious groups and so on. Also, the prohibition movement, which started in the early 20th century to remove the availability of alcohol and so forth, and that only worked for a short time and so on. So you can see that there is a role for religion to play in the government and political realm, but in the U.S. system, the idea was that they would be separate, but that religion would speak in to the political era. In recent years, however, two huge events have occurred which has caused a dramatic change in the relationship in religion and politics. The first one was the Civil Rights Movement. Because in the Civil Rights Movement, the black churches rose up, Martin Luther King and others, many of whom were ministers, rose up to challenge the lack of civil rights for the African American community. So they went out and they enlisted, got people to sign up, got them on the voting rolls and so on and so forth. And they were very, very active in the political realm to put pressure on the government for change and so forth. So that was one major change that has occurred only in recent history. The second thing occurred was this, is that from the 1950s to the 1970s, the old accepted rules and norms were challenged and changed by a cultural revolution, which we're all familiar with. Things that were accepted as the norm, and had been always accepted, were now challenged. For instance, the inviolability of marriage was challenged. The idea that one could have sex with anyone, anytime, anywhere, was perfectly acceptable. The idea that you could have abortion on demand was acceptable. The idea that there was a popular introduction of drugs and abuse of drugs became abundant throughout our society. Authority was challenged at every level, government authority, religious institutional authority, all authority was challenged and so forth. There was a loosening of restrictions on the role of women and so forth in the 1960s and 70s, which has caused a tremendous cultural upheaval. That's the reality. Now, not all of these things are bad. Some are bad, some are not, that occurred during this period. But I'm just telling you that this is what has happened. There's been a tremendous cultural upheaval in the United States that we're facing to this day. The response to this cultural change was the rise of evangelical Christian political platforms. That's what's happened. So those, for instance, the people that are probably best known in this realm are guys like Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell, James Dobson, and others. And their purpose, very simply, was to stem the flow of the cultural value changes. That was the essential essence of this group. What's interesting about the evangelical movement came out of fundamentalist Christianity. And the fundamentalist movement, which really began in the late 19th century, early 20th century, their view was to never be involved in politics. So this evangelical change, it was a sharp departure from the old fundamentalist Christian idea of not being involved in the political process. And so what it has led to this day is amazingly personal question about candidates' faith. In other words, religion, in U.S. history, personal religious choices and questions have never been as highlighted as they are today in our society. It's amazing when you think about it, when you go back into time, usually these things were not discussed and so forth. So you get, quite frankly, I mean, some of the questions I think are valid, and we'll get to what I think is valid, but personal experiences are challenged. So you get questions like, is Obama a hidden Muslim? Or does Sarah Palin speak in tongues? You know, these are the kinds of questions and rumors that start spreading all around, and especially throughout the internet and so forth like that. And so the huge question that we face today, which is, what is the proper relationship between religion and politics? That's really the question. And so I'd like to try to respond to that. We have to understand, first of all, that religious leaders have a sacred trust to represent God. That's their trust. In other words, my role as a religious leader is God has given me a sacred trust to represent Him. And what that means is that means the requirement to speak about Him, to shepherd and care for the flock that is under my care, to set an example, and to challenge the spiritual and moral condition of our congregation and our society. That's what I believe the role of a religious leader is. In some ways, it is a prophetic role, like I talked about last week. The reality, however, is that religious leaders have tremendous influence over the people that they lead. And so they have to be careful. They have to be very careful. And when religious leaders get very close to politicians and government, trouble is what occurs. Trouble is what ensues. The best example I can give of this is what happened to Billy Graham in the Nixon administration. Billy Graham was the most respected, and still is, even to this day, is the most respected religious leader in the United States, no question. Has been for years and years. But he became very, very close to President Nixon. Became a personal advisor to him and so on. And so what happened was when the whole thing with Watergate blew up, he realized that he had been so close that he could not speak his prophetic role into this community. And he got connected to the political corruption and so forth. And it tainted his reputation, it tainted God's reputation, and so on. And he said, I'm not speaking against him, he admits it's the greatest regret that he's ever had was tying himself too close to a political leader. That was a problem. You see, religious leaders should never become a tool of a politician or of politics, and politicians should never become tools of religious leaders. It's as simple as that. They are two separate institutions that God, I believe, has ordained for a specific purpose. Religious leaders and institutions should never endorse politicians. It's a huge mistake. It is a huge mistake to endorse a politician. I would just say that right now. However, that does not mean that religious leaders or others, religious people, should not influence politics. And they should. And the reason I say that is because most people in the United States are people of faith, which is good, of course. And faith properly influences people's worldview, their perspective, and ultimately policy. And so the reality is that faith and religious experience and practices does influence and should influence. And so I believe that asking about faith for candidates, in other words, asking about their faith experience, is appropriate when it is relevant to their worldview and their policies. I think it's relevant to understand where they're coming from because their faith experiences are going to influence how they see the world. For instance, the classic case of John Kennedy when he was running for office in 1960. Now, he was not the first Catholic presidential candidate, but he was the first successful one as far as a candidate for president. And what happened was, in the election of 1960, there were those who were attacking him as being a pawn of the Pope, and that basically the United States would become simply kind of an extension of the papacy in Rome. That's what was being spread about him for the purpose of defeat. And so John Kennedy gave a classic speech in September of 1960, and this is what he said, just really briefly, what he had to say about this. He said this, "But let me stress again that these are my views. For contrary to common newspaper usage, I am not the Catholic candidate for president. I am the Democratic Party's candidate for president, who happens also to be a Catholic. I do not speak for my church on public matters, and the church does not speak for me." That, honestly, that was an excellent response. It really puts the line, that draws the line in the sand. Because it's clear John Kennedy, as a Catholic, is going to have a certain worldview, but he's not speaking for the church. And that's the difficulty here. Now, the reality is like I said, is that one's faith is influential in how they see life and how they act. And for example, Barack Obama's faith has been influenced by working with the poor in Chicago. What he experienced and what he saw by working with the poor informs his faith, and his faith and his experiences will inform his perspective on life. The same is true for John McCain. What he experienced in a foreign prison and under torture informs his faith, and his faith and his experiences will inform his perspective. That's normal, to think that somebody can completely disassociate their faith from life and from perspective. That's crazy. That's just completely crazy. So what should religious people do when we come to an election like this? What should we do? That's the question. And I've listed about 7 or 8 things that I believe that we should do. Number one, clearly we're called to pray. That's clear in the scriptures. We're called to pray for the election, that righteousness will prevail in the land, right? Righteousness and justice and so on. That's number one. Number two, because we live in a democracy, we're called to vote. Now, when you're in the Roman Empire, you couldn't vote, right? There was no voting. But in a democracy, we're called to vote, and I believe we have a responsibility as a citizen of the United States to vote. Number three, we are to act in a godly fashion. Remember what it said in Peter. He says about respecting those in authority, respecting and honoring those who do these things, who are in government and so on. So what does that mean? That means that I believe that we are to refrain from demonizing others and so forth. These candidates for office today, they're not evil people. You may not agree with their policies on some things, but they're not evil, okay? And so to demonize them is ungodly. And when we participate in demonization of others, we're participating in ungodly behavior, quite frankly, and it's really outside of what's allowable. Number four, I believe we're to become informed. You're representing yourself. You see, it's wrong for somebody to represent a religious community and say, I'm representing this community, and so I'm for this politician. It's wrong. And so, for instance, if a religious leader wanted to be involved in politics, which is fine, they should relinquish their position in the religious group. Because it's not appropriate to mix these two when you're involved. You can speak, but not mix. There's a difference. Number six, and what I believe is the most important thing that the religious community can do, is to act as a prophetic voice in the political exchange and in government. And what I mean by that is calling for righteousness, calling for justice, and for protection for the weak and the downtrodden. That's what we are doing. That's what Yeshua's model was to be an outsider but speak to the inside, to call the people back to God, to call people to God's ways, to call the government to righteousness. And then finally, number seven is whoever wins, that we are to continue to pray for them and to act as a prophetic voice into that new administration. We don't want to run away like Jonah, right? Who ran away and you end up in a fish's belly, right? Or you don't want to become an advisor to the administration and then lose the critical prophetic voice of the one on the outside. Yeshua said this again. Listen to his words. My kingdom is not of this world. Let's close in prayer. Well, Lord, we thank you, Father. We just lift up, Lord, this campaign to you, Lord. In one way, this is a great honor to be watching a historic campaign, Lord God, where the disenfranchised have now at least one of these groups will come into power in Washington, Lord God. And Father, it's an amazing thing to see this happen. Father, we pray for these candidates, Lord. We pray for their protection. Father, we pray that for righteousness for them, personal righteousness, Lord, around them, and righteousness among their advisors, Lord. Father, help us to act as a prophetic voice, Lord, to speak into the situation, to call for righteousness, justice, and protection for the weak and the downtrodden, Lord God. Father, that's our role, the prophetic voice, Lord. Father, help us to be godly in our responses, Lord, to the candidacies and to what goes on here, Lord. Help us not to be overwhelmed and to go along with the crowd and start bad-mouthing various candidates, Lord. Lord, help us to walk like Yeshua walked, Lord, where he said, my kingdom is not of this world, but Lord, he spoke into these world's kingdoms, Lord, and help us to be a voice box for you in this whole process, Lord. Father, for those of us who've participated in ungodly behavior throughout this, Lord, we repent, Lord God. We say it's not right, and we should only speak the things that you would have us speak, Lord. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable unto you, O God, as you said in your word. And Father, we honor you this day. We lift up this whole campaign and the current and future administrations unto you. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen and amen. Let me close with the Aaronic benediction.